Right, well, good morning, church. Thank you, Mickey. If you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. If you're new visiting, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here, and we have been walking through the book of Acts together, and so we are diving back in this morning in Acts chapter 12. Well, the dominant theme of the book of Acts is that God is on an unstoppable mission to bring salvation to the world through the message of his son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And that dominant theme is first introduced to us back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said to his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, we really see the progressive unfolding of that very story, right? As the gospel advances from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and now as the gospel has come to places as far away as Antioch, right? We are right on the threshold of the gospel advancing into the broader world, right? In chapter 13, Paul will set sail for his very first missionary journey. But first, here in Acts chapter 12, we actually take a moment and we pause from the advance of the gospel into the world, and we kind of return to ground zero, if you will, right? Back to Jerusalem, back to where it all started. And we return to Jerusalem in order to return to another important theme in the book of Acts, and that is prayer. I've mentioned this before, but we never get away from, and we never really move on from, the theme of prayer in the book of Acts. It appears and shows up again and again and again and again all over the place. Right, point being is that God's people are called to be a praying people. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because as Christians, right, as we talked about last week in chapter 11, verse 26, right, that as Christians, our identity is primarily found in Jesus Christ, right? Meaning our sense of who we are in this world is to be defined and shaped by the realities of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And perhaps the greatest of all of those realities is that through Christ, we have been brought into a living relationship with the living God, right? Who invites us to come and to draw near and to know him. And as one scholar puts it, prayer brings us into deeper fellowship with God, who loves us and delights in our fellowship with him. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we really are encouraged everywhere in the book of Acts to pray, right? To be a people of dependent prayer, right? Who pray with expectant faith. And the question is, will we be that type of praying people? Right, will we be that type of praying people? And I believe Acts chapter 12 this morning is really meant to be an encouragement for us to push us more and more in that direction, right? To be a people of growing prayer, a people of dependent prayer, a people who will pray with expectant faith. So we're going to take chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to organize it around these three main headings. More persecution, number one. Answered prayer, number two, and then unrivaled power, number three. So more persecution, answered prayer, and unrivaled power. And so we begin with more persecution. And so let's dive back in. Let's pick back up Acts chapter 12, and let's first read through verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And Lord, we come to you, Lord. We pause and we pray before we continue. And Lord, again, we just confess our absolute total dependence upon you. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, with you, all things are possible. And so, Lord, grant us the grace, grant us the power, grant us the ability to hear, to receive from you. Holy Spirit, be at work in each and every heart. Lord, do things in our lives this morning that perhaps when we walked in here, we did not anticipate or expect, but because you are a God who answers prayer, Lord, do that work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here Luke tells us in chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, Luke tells us that the church in Jerusalem began to experience another wave of persecution. But instead of coming from the Jewish religious authorities this time, it's actually coming from the Roman governing authorities this time. And although Luke doesn't provide us with all of the specific reasons for this, he does mention in verse 3 how this pleased the Jews, right? I think giving us a little window into what probably motivated this persecution. Right? Scholars will note that ever since Rome first occupied this little piece of land in which Israel existed, that it had proven to be a rather difficult place to rule. Insurrections, uprisings, revolts had been commonplace. In fact, if you'll remember at the end of chapter 5, two specific revolts are actually mentioned by name. And so in order to quell these tendencies to uprisings and revolts, the Roman authorities were constantly walking a tightrope between ruling with an iron fist on one hand and then trying to keep the people happy and pacified on the other hand, because if you keep the people happy and pacified, well, they will feel no need to rise up and revolt. And Rome had learned over the years that one of the keys to keeping the people happy and pacified was to actually keep the Jewish religious establishment happy and pacified. And as we already know, the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem was no friend of the church. Right? They had already tried having the apostles arrested on their own. Right? They had threatened them, they had beaten them, they had demanded that they stop teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. But none of their efforts had seemed to work. So it is likely that they have now taken their complaint to the Roman authorities, saying, hey, listen, you need to do something. Right? These people are becoming a problem. They are leading people astray. They are starting a revolution. They're disturbing the peace. And if you don't shut them down, if you don't stop this, you're gonna have a bigger problem on your hands. And it seems that they found a listening ear in Herod, who took their complaint and took their charges seriously. Now, the Herod family was not timid to rule with an iron fist, right? Herod's uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, he is the one who massacred all of the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And so it seems following in the family tradition, right, Luke says that Herod began to lay violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Right, but not just anyone, he was targeting the church's leadership, right? You want to take out an uprising, you want to shut down a revolution, well, you take out those who seem to be running it, leading it. So Luke says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, just try and think for a moment, if you will, of what a shock that must have been for the church to now have the governing authorities persecuting you, not only persecuting you, but now killing your pastors, your leaders. I think there are a few things, perhaps as jarring as death, especially of this nature, of this magnitude. I mean, James had been there from the very beginning. I mean, he was one of the original 12 who had personally known Jesus, personally walked with Jesus in the flesh. I mean, think, James was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He heard it with his own ears. Right? James was there for the feeding of the 5,000. He had seen it with his own eyes. He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm with a word. James was there in the upper room as a personal witness to the resurrection, right? He had personally seen the miracles. He had heard the teaching close, up front, and personal, right? Even more than that, right? Remember, James was also a part of that inner circle, right? With his brother John and with Peter, right? The three of them together had seen things and had heard things that even some of the others hadn't. James was there on the mountain when Christ was transfigured. He had seen the glory of God. James was there with Christ in Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. James was there. And so just think of the effect that James' presence, just his very presence, must have had on the church. Right? The comfort and the reassurance that James' presence would have brought to the church, right? That they could come to James and they could say, James, tell us again what Jesus was like. Right, to tell us again what you saw. Tell us again what you heard. Right? What was it like, James, when you thought you were going to drown and Jesus was sleeping and you woke him up and with a word he said to the wind and to the waves, stop, be still, and it obeyed him. James, what was that like? And James, what were you thinking? Right, what were you feeling when you saw him hanging there, crucified? What was that like? And what was that like when you saw him alive again? James, what was that like? Right, and then to hear James tell it all again. Just think of the strengthening effect that that must have had on their faith. James could say, yeah, I was there. I could tell you what it was like. Let me tell you again. Right? And the effect, the comfort, the reassurance, the strength that that must have brought to the church. And now his reassuring, comforting presence is gone. Right? His faith-strengthening presence is gone. And it's gone because it had been suddenly and violently taken away from them. Right? What would his absence now mean for the church? And what's more than this, right, what made this even worse is that now Peter has also been arrested. And the expectation seems to be, right, as you keep reading down to verse 11, right, the expectation seems to be that Peter likely will also meet the same fate as James, right, that his execution appears inevitable. And so the church is standing on the threshold of losing not one, but two of its leaders. Right? The loss of not one strengthening, reassuring presence, but two. And you can only imagine the kinds of temptations, right, that they faced, the things that they felt, right, the anger, the confusion, the grief, the sadness, right? The fear, like who's next? Right? Clearly Herod's attack on their leaders was intended to demoralize them, to destabilize them, to frighten them into submission, to make them feel overpowered and overwhelmed, to make them feel helpless, right? To make them feel weak and powerless. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think it's hard to put yourself in their shoes. If you'd be willing to just pause and take a minute and think of all the times that you have felt completely overwhelmed yourself. Right? The times you have been confused, afraid, where in your own life you felt completely, totally helpless, powerless, weak. I mean, I thought about this. Maybe you've come in here this morning and you know exactly what it is like to suddenly lose a loved one. And just like that, their reassuring presence is gone. And their death suddenly puts a gaping hole in your life. You know, I'm somewhat tempted to linger here. I'm somewhat tempted to not linger here because I don't want to be overly affected by this, but I know multiple families who are presently walking through this very experience. I know a couple. Actually, I had the privilege of marrying them, and they just had to bury their 14-year-old son. Right, I know another family just had to bury a son-in-law, right, leaving their daughter, a 20-something-year-old widow, who now has to raise a little girl without her dad. And I just thought, you know, I'm not sure there is many things that can make you feel more helpless and powerless than something like that. For others, it might be a cancer diagnosis, right? It might be unemployment, right? The inability to find work. Or maybe for you, it's a wayward child that you just don't know what to do with. You don't know how to parent. Or maybe it's a marriage that's falling apart and you don't know how to fix it, right? Or it could just be some other situation entirely. And it doesn't have to be some huge thing. Because on some level, we have all experienced things and have gone through things that have left us feeling weak and powerless and helpless and hurting and confused and afraid and overwhelmed. And the question is, well, what do we do when that happens? How do we respond when those kinds of things happen? And I thought, you know, perhaps one way to respond is to say, well, okay, well, I'm gonna press on. You know, I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to endure. I got to trust God. I got to press on. I got to endure, and I got to trust God. And while on one level that may seem like the good and right thing to do, the encouragement of Scripture everywhere and the encouragement of our passage this morning is not to simply try and press on. Or to even just try, well, I just got to trust God. No, it's the invitation this morning to actually come and pour out your heart to God and to draw near to God and engage God, which is exactly what these brothers and sisters did in the midst of their grief and their sadness and their temptations and their weakness and their confusion and their sense of helplessness, which I think can actually be a very difficult thing to do sometimes. Because in the midst of situations that leave us feeling overwhelmed and helpless, sometimes the temptation can be to question God, to blame God, to pull away from God. But in verse 5 we read, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And Luke gives us every impression that these were not half-hearted prayers. No, Luke says these were earnest prayers, right? The Greek word that's translated as earnest there originally comes from a word that means to stretch or to strain. Right? Meaning these are the kinds of prayers you pray when you are confessing just how weak and afraid and tired and overwhelmed and helpless you really feel. And you confess it and you pour out your heart to God. You just put it all out there. And yet at the very same time, you are standing in faith believing that your position in Christ grants you the unique privilege of direct access to God, where you are welcomed and invited to draw near to his throne of grace in order to receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. See, in the absence of James and Peter, what the church needed was the reassuring presence of Christ himself. They needed the comfort and the help of the Holy Spirit, and the place to find it is at the throne of grace, and the way to get there is through earnest prayer. As hard as that sometimes is. It's not easy, but it is how you get there. And Luke tells us, I think probably because it's not easy, is that not only were their prayers characterized by earnestness, but it was characterized by a togetherness. They were united in prayer, and I think because sometimes we need each other to help carry us to the throne of grace. I'm too overwhelmed to go there. Help me get there. And, you know, specifically we're told they were praying for Peter. All right, together they were going to the throne of grace for Peter. Now, some may have been praying for comfort and peace. Lord, comfort him. Lord, bring him peace. Some of them may have been praying for courage, right? Give him courage, Lord, to die well even. Right? Some may have been praying for him to be a faithful witness, right? Even in prison, like he had been before. And some perhaps even dared, maybe many perhaps even dared to pray, God, you delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lion. Lord, deliver Peter from the sword of Herod. However, it does seem that no one was truly prepared for how God was going to answer their prayers. Not prepared. And that brings us to point number two this morning, answered prayer. And so let's pick back up in verse 6 and let's read down through verse 17. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Ah, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened it, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand, "Be silent," he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," it's different James, "and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. It was the night before what seemed like Peter's inevitable execution, right? It was zero hour. And the expectation was that in the morning, Peter would be a dead man. It was almost a foregone conclusion that Herod would deal with Peter in the same way that he had dealt with James. As one commentator puts it, Herod's power was irresistible. The axe had fallen once, and it would fall on the helpless neck of another of their leaders. Who were God's people to dare to believe that anyone or anything could help them now? And I think it is precisely because of that sentiment that I have to believe Luke must have taken a certain delight in telling this story. Right? He almost seems to relish in providing us with all of these extra little details that help bring this story to life. Right, first he describes Peter as being guarded almost like he's in some, you know, he's like some high profile maximum security prisoner. Right? He's double chained between two soldiers, more soldiers standing post at the door. I mean, Luke's providing us with the kind of details here that make it very clear to us, okay, something extremely extraordinary is gonna have to happen if Peter's getting out of here. Which is further highlighted by the fact that Peter certainly is not making any effort to get himself out of there. But he's not pleading his innocence. He's not begging for mercy. No, Luke says he's fast asleep. Which on the one hand, I do think is surprising given what had happened to James. You'd think he'd be unable to sleep. I mean, who sleeps with the threat of execution hanging over your head? But, you know, Peter had been to prison before, and given what had happened on the previous occasions, maybe Peter had some small glimmer of hope that he might actually get out. Or maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe. Instead, as one commentator suggests, maybe his restfulness simply meant that he was at peace with himself and with God. Right? That is, after all, the kind of peace that the gospel is meant to provide us with. And perhaps Peter was freshly experiencing that peace because he too had been praying, right? Doing the very thing that he would later write about himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, right? Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And perhaps having done that, Peter slept. And it seems he was sleeping soundly too. Because when his cell suddenly filled with light and an angel appeared next to him, Luke says the angel struck him to wake him up. Hey, Peter. Time to get up, man. Right? It's amazing. I love the detail. It's like, okay, this guy's out cold. He apparently doesn't see the light in the room. Bam. Wake up, buddy. And Peter wakes up, but not completely, it seems. He seems a bit out of it. He's confused, wasn't sure if what he was happening was real, or if he was imagining it, or if he was having a vision. Right? The angel has to tell him step by step what to do. All right, now upsy-daisy, let's go. Okay, put on your shoes. Get dressed. Okay, follow me now. Let's go. As one author puts it, he says, Peter obeyed, but he was probably in disarray. Sandals on the wrong feet. Tunic hanging loosely, hair uncombed, dazed and bewildered like a sleepwalker, not quite sure where he is or why. But as Peter starts to follow this angel, a series of miracles begin to unfold. The soldiers apparently are oblivious, like they're in some kind of suspended state of animation, you know, just Peter's chains, they fall off, locked doors, locked gates just start opening all by themselves. And before Peter knows it, he's standing outside in the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night all by himself. And the angel disappears. And in verse 11, it says Peter came to. And he realizes what's happened, that he has just experienced a supernatural divine rescue. Now, he also realizes right after that he better get off the streets. Right before somebody sees him, namely all the guards that he just walked past. And his first impulse is to head to Mary's house, right? The mother of John Mark. It's also Barnabas' cousin. Now, it's likely that this home was a regular place that the church gathered, and Peter assumes there might be people there, and he is right, they are there. They had gathered there to pray, and probably for him. Now, what follows then is pretty amusing, actually. Right? It's sort of this mix of joy-filled excitement and complete disbelief. Right? Peter gets to the house, door's locked, so he starts knocking. Right? And as he's waiting, I mean, you can almost imagine him looking up and down the street, looking for soldiers who might be looking for him, thinking to himself, come on, let's go. And while all the adults are busy praying, a young servant girl named Rhoda hears the knocking, and she goes to check it out. Who's there? And Peter's, oh, thank God, it's me, Peter. It's me, Peter, it's Peter. Well, Rhoda gets so excited, she forgets to open the door. right? Leaves Peter standing out there with the door still locked outside. She runs back in to tell all the praying folk it's Peter. Problem is, they don't believe her. Oh, you're crazy. That's not possible. You're out of your mind, right? Back and forth they go. She's insistent. They don't believe her. At one point, they suggest, that's not Peter. That's his angel. And you're like, what? That's an interesting response, right? We could get into a whole theology of angels here, right? And what they might have meant by that. And there's some differing opinions out there. But don't miss what I think is most important here. And that is, it was far more plausible to them that it was an angel knocking on the door than it was Peter knocking on the door. Right? In other words, it doesn't seem like they were prepared for God to actually answer their prayers. Right? So much so that it seemed far more likely to them to believe some other explanation than to believe that God had actually answered their prayers. Right? And it wasn't until somebody finally opened the door, verse 16, and they saw Peter standing there, and they were amazed. Like, no way. It's Peter. How? Verse 17, Peter tells them the whole story. Verse 18, go tell the others. But despite the fact they had been praying for it, they can't believe it. God answered, and they're amazed, causing one author to comment, no, what is amazing is our slowness to believe God's ability and willingness to actually answer our prayers. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he puts it this way. He says, you have to smile a little at this incident. The answer to their prayers was standing outside the front door, but they were not ready to believe God could answer their prayers so dramatically and so quickly. But the Lord of glory can do great and unexpected things. We may draw a strange comfort from this passage, knowing that even the strongest disciples can sometimes reveal an amazing weakness. Like us, they have feet of clay. They believe and fail to believe at the same time. Many of us know this dilemma all too well. Our prayer so often is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Isn't that true? Aren't we familiar with the same thing, right? We believe, right, enough to pray, or enough to believe that we should pray, and we believe that God, you know, can answer, theoretically, but perhaps we don't always really believe that he will answer, actually believe. And maybe that's because we can think of all the prayers that we've prayed where it seems like God has just said no. Now, listen, I'm really grateful for some of the things that God has said no to. Right, I can look back for things that I've prayed for, and I'm glad God said no to certain things, that he didn't give me the answer that I was asking for. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, how much have we allowed that to condition us into thinking, okay, well then what's the point of asking? Right? Or what's the point of praying if God's just going to say no? Right, or condition us into thinking, well, God's just going to do what God's going to do, right? It's God. He has a plan. He knows what's best. And so, you know, why pray? Right, or some other line of reasoning like that. We're not really sure he's going to answer. And so as a result, we come to a place in our prayer life where we're pretty sure God hears our prayers and we're pretty sure God can answer them, but we're not really sure that he will. Or that it even matters. Right? These brothers and sisters, they prayed for Peter. God have mercy. God protect him. God spare him. God deliver him. They're praying. And then God answers. And the answer's standing right outside the door. And they're like, I doubt it. That's not Peter. That's not possible. I don't know what's standing outside that door. But it seems far more likely that it's something else other than the answer to my actual prayer. But brothers and sisters, if we do not expect to receive real answers to our prayers, our whole notion of prayer is just off. Let me remind you of some of the things that Jesus said about prayer. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Mark 11, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. John 14, verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 16, verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, I can already feel some of you pushing back because I can feel my own heart pushing back. Right, and sort of thinking, oh, okay, you got to understand these statements in context. You're not really explaining the whole passage. There are qualifiers to these things, right? Yada, yada, yada. I love Donald Whitney's response to that when he says, while any passage on prayer needs to be placed in the context of the entire Bible's teaching on the subject, it's easy to add so many biblical qualifiers to this broad promise that we end up doubting it more than believing it. Now, ain't that true? We actually talk ourselves out of it, that God can actually answer our prayers. And yet the entire point of this story is that we would believe it more than we doubt it. Right? Stories like this are meant to tell us that God really can and he really does answer our prayers. I mean, Peter's situation reminds us that he can do it anytime, any place, anywhere, any way, anyhow he chooses. I mean, we may not always be able to understand how God can answer our prayers or in what form the answer might come, but brothers and sisters, I assure you, he will answer your prayers. Right? In fact, who knows? Who knows how many times, right, you have prayed and you were just completely unaware of all of the ways God was at work answering you. And you just didn't know. And in fact, think about this. Who knows all the times you have prayed and God sent his holy angels to watch over you and protect you and help you, and you had no idea in those moments how God was sparing you and delivering you and answering you. And if you feel doubt rising in your heart right now, right, stories like this are meant to remind us he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20, right? Stories like this are meant to help us believe that more than we doubt it. And that night, the church in Jerusalem got freshly reacquainted with a God who answers prayer. Right? That no matter how dark or grim or difficult life becomes, no matter how weak and powerless and helpless we may feel in the midst of it, there is a throne of grace to which we come, can come. And when we go there, God will meet us with grace and mercy and help and peace and provision and power. He will. He will. That brings us to our third point this morning, and that is unrivaled power. All right, so let's finish by reading verses 18 through 25. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Chapter 12 ends with Herod attempting to flex his power on somebody else, only to be outflexed by the unrivaled power of God. Right after Peter's great escape, Herod has the guards executed, and then he leaves town to go deal with another issue under his jurisdiction. And his power as a tyrant results in him being venerated as a god, only to then be struck down by an angel of the Lord, right? First, the Lord took Peter from him, and then the Lord took his life. And then Luke adds in verse 24 that the word of God increased and multiplied, and that is because there is only one true God with absolute, unrivaled power. And it's the God who hears and answers our prayers. And brothers and sisters, I believe God wants to reassure us this morning that that is in fact who he is. Right? Especially in light of who we are in Christ. Right? That in Christ, the sovereign God of the universe who rules and reigns with absolute unrivaled power is the same God who has now become our Father. It's who he is. And in Christ, we are his children. How many of us need to be reacquainted with who he is this morning? Particularly in light of who we are in his son Jesus. He is our Father. We are his children. And our Father rules and reigns with unrivaled power. Kent Hughes writes, "Some of us need to be reacquainted with our position and power in Christ. Once dear realities have faded, and as life passes by, we feel like leaves in the wind. Difficulties have eased our grasp of spiritual realities, and our lives seem askew. But the truth is, we are God's children, and God's children will never be orphans. And prayer brings his amazing power into our lives. The question is, do we believe that prayer brings untold power? Do we believe this?" See, friends, I don't know all of the things that you are facing this morning. I don't know all of the things that make you feel overwhelmed, right? The things that make you feel helpless, weak, powerless. I don't know the things that keep you up at night, just flooded with anxiety, you can't sleep. I don't know all of the ways that grief catches up with you and then suddenly you just find yourself crying in the middle of the day because your heart hurts and it won't go away. I don't know what those things are for you. The cares, the burdens, the pains, the hurts. But brothers and sisters, whatever it is, our Heavenly Father is calling his children to come to him. Right, to bring him every need, every burden, every grief, every hurt, right, to cast all our anxiety, every single care we have upon him, to pour out our hearts to him. No matter what it is. In 1 Samuel, it says that Hannah went to the Lord in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She poured out her soul to the Lord, it says. And in Psalm 142, David says, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint, and all my trouble I lay before him." Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what it is.
Because whatever it is, when we come to him, our Heavenly Father will take us up in his arms. And in just the right way and at just the right time, he will meet your need. He will. He will answer your request. He will comfort your heart. He will quiet your soul. He will assure you of his love for you. And he will provide you with the grace and the mercy and the peace and the strength and the help that you need. He will do it. And brothers and sisters, even when prayer doesn't seem to be changing your situation, it is changing you. It is changing you. Right? Be sure, God is ready and willing and able to change things in your life. He is able to do that. But until he does, or even if he doesn't, don't stop praying. God may not fix all your problems at once, but if you don't stop praying, he will give you the strength, the help, the wisdom, the peace, the grace you need, the answer that you need, no matter what the problem may be. Like the promise of James 4, verse 8 is, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. And so, Lord, we come to you even now. We draw near to you as your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would grow us into a praying people. Lord, a people of dependent prayer, a people who pray with an expectant faith. Lord, a people who pour out our hearts to you. Lord, a people who believe that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, move upon our hearts that we would believe that more than we doubt it. Father, I pray for people in this room who are experiencing very dark, heavy things. Lord, burdens, cares, anxieties. Father, they are up at night. They are a bitterness of soul. There is a heaviness. There is a weeping. There is a grief that pursues them. There are times they wonder, Lord, do you hear me? We pray for them right now that you would answer them in surprising ways, amazing ways, wonderful ways. Lord God, reveal yourself to them. Pour out your love afresh upon them. Comfort their hearts. Grant them what they need. Answer them, Lord. And Lord, may we all pray with hearts of expectant faith that you hear, you are able, and you will answer. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray together. So here's what I would like us to do. We want to respond to God's word by just gathering into groups, praying for whatever is on our hearts. Joe mentioned a couple different things. Those of you that have been around loved ones who have died, maybe you have a child on your heart, a particular relationship, maybe you have someone close to you that does not yet know God, this is our opportunity to respond to God's word in faith. Psalm 62:8. This was just in my mind as we were under the teaching of God's word. Trusted in him at all times, little people. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart to him. For God is a refuge for us. So let's stand up, take a couple minutes, find three or four other people, and just whatever's in your heart, lift it up to your loving Father. Father, we thank you that we could come to you and pour out our heart before you. We thank you that you are a refuge for us. God, that though we change, our circumstances change, you never change. God, we thank you for using your word by your spirit to change our hearts and give us faith to pray. We pray that you continue to stir that in us individually and together as your people. God, we pray that you will lead us to pray for things that we have not yet had the faith for. God, that in your kindness, in your wisdom, as your hand would direct, that you would answer those things, that we would know the reality of the early church. In this instance of seeing you answer things that seemed impossible, that we even doubted. God, forgive us for that doubt. And show yourself despite our doubt, despite our unbelief. And again, you're good and you answer. God, make us a church who is more dependent on you, who run to you, knowing your heart for us, that you will work in us and through us for your glory. People around us, we pray in your name, amen. As we go out today, I would just remind you that our class on prayer is coming up. Please sign up so we could have the materials for that. And this is a way for us to just step forward into what God is calling us to. We stand for the benediction. Psalm 62, 8, read it a moment ago, but this is God's good word for us as his people. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us. Have a wonderful week. Thank you.